Amen. Good morning. Join me in a word of prayer, if you would, please. Father, we want to thank you so much for the gracious privilege that you've given us to worship you in spirit and in truth. We thank you for this privilege that has been purchased for us through the precious blood of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We thank you so much for this opportunity. Father, I ask now that you will guide my words, guide my tongue, and bless me to say only what you would have me to say, no more, no less, to the glory of your name, for the edification of the church, for the evangelization of sinners. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like to begin by expressing appreciation for the opportunity to share God's word with the Southern Seminary family today. It's always a privilege and an honor to be able to stand and to preach God's word wherever the opportunity is provided, but it's especially a privilege and an honor to be able to stand and to share the word of God here at Southern Seminary once again with you, and it's I'm just thankful and very humbled, thankful to Dr. Moeller for asking me to speak on this particular day. Now, as you can see in your program, the title of the message, with a slight adjustment, I might add, today we want to talk about a biblical model for Christian racial diversity from Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. Acts 13, 1 through 3. And before we get into the passage in Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, this is a very important subject. It's a very important issue that we're going to talk about today for a number of reasons. First of all, it has to do with the issue, as I have said and written elsewhere, with relation to the church. It has to do with the issue of the credibility of the gospel and the integrity of the church. Those, no less than those two things are at stake on this particular issue. Because when we consider the fact that we live in a nation and in a world that often struggles with racial diversity, ethnic diversity, you can turn the television on and not look at the news for very long before you see some version of some sort of an ethnic or racial conflict flaring up around the world, in the Far East and the Middle East and everywhere else, and even here at home. And this is an issue that has often been at the forefront, of, as you know, in our society throughout its history. It is an issue that has even been at the forefront of matters related to the Church of the Lord Jesus, particularly here in the United States of America. And it's an issue that I might add is perhaps going to be the most important issue facing the American church in the 21st century. The issue of Christian racial diversity. Because in the history of the church in America, we have been very segregated in our racial makeup, sometimes intentionally, sometimes unintentionally, but nevertheless, that has been the reality. But this issue, I believe, will become front and center for the Church of the Lord Jesus in the 21st century for several reasons. First of all, because of the demographic changes and transitions that are taking place within our society. No longer do churches exist in monolithic and monocultural communities any longer. Now churches are being faced with demographic changes and transitions that are taking place, and as a result, each congregation, each local congregation has very important decisions to make about how they're going to go about reaching the community that they are in, reaching the people of that community, even as their races and ethnicities change? For many of us who graduate from seminary, we go out with the view in mind that we're going to pastor a particular church, probably that looks like us, in a particular community, probably that looks like us, and that's what we expect. But often only to get out into ministry and discover that the landscape is not what we thought it was, or not what we thought it would be exactly. And that in the communities of many churches, because of the changes that are taking place, the church has found itself in a difficult situation and with some difficult decisions to make. What are you going to do when you get out into ministry and you discover that the community around the church is changing and the church has made up its mind to isolate itself and become an isolated enclave? How are you going to help transition the mindset and the perspective of the congregation to help them to reach out to people that are different than them racially and ethnically, but not different than them as humans? Or do you just close your eyes and turn your head the other way and say, let's worship God? Well, you can't worship God that way, and God won't allow us in the church of the 21st century to get away with approaching things that way any longer. The landscape is changing. The playing field is changing. The players are changing. And we've got to be prepared, and as Christian leaders and as pastors, we've got to be prepared to help our people deal with the realities of the 21st century, not the 20th century. Certainly not the 19th century. Even though that's where some of our people still are. So the issue of racial diversity and multicultural ministry will become a paramount issue in the 21st century. And in fact, it already has become a paramount issue. But guess what? It's not a new issue. There isn't anything new. I concur with Solomon, who wrote Ecclesiastes, when he said, there is nothing new under the sun. And so in that sense, this isn't a new issue either. As a matter of fact, it was an issue that the church of the first century was confronted with. Which leads us to the question, how did they deal with it? What did they do, or what did they not do? And how did the Spirit of God move among them in the process of the expansion of the gospel beyond Jerusalem, beyond Palestine, and into the uttermost parts of the world? Jesus had already told his disciples that they were to preach the gospel not only in Jerusalem, but in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. So this issue is part and parcel to the very Great Commission itself. And to the expansion of the kingdom of God and the gospel of the Lord Jesus. How did the church of the first century deal with this? Well, we see an example of this issue and the church being confronted with it in Acts chapter 11. Before we get to our main text, I'll start there. You see, the church at Antioch, actually, it was the first major congregation to have to deal with this issue, beginning at verse 19 of Acts chapter 11. Now, those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. So we can see a very clear example of how the first century church, and Antioch, in my opinion, being the greatest example of this, how the first century church dealt with this issue. For you see, as we noticed in the earlier verses here that were read in chapter 11, that when the Jews were scattered from Jerusalem because of the persecution that took place with regard and in reaction to Stephen, that they, most of them went and they preached the gospel only to their own. They were only interested in proclaiming the message to people who were like them, to people who looked like them, to people who came from the same background that they did. Except for some who were not originally Palestinians, the men from Cyprus and from Cyrene, who went to Antioch and who preached the gospel not only to Jews, but to non-Jews. And you get a sense here that they were willing to preach the gospel to whoever they could get their hands on, whoever they could reach, whoever would listen, whoever's attention they could command. They proclaimed the good news about Jesus to them. And God did a marvelous thing in Antioch. So what happens in response? The Church of Jerusalem decides to send a delegation to inspect what's going on after they have heard that the good news is being preached to people who are not Jews. So they send Barnabas. And by the way, they couldn't have sent a better person. Now, I suspect that Barnabas' reaction to what he found at Antioch wasn't exactly what some people in Jerusalem would have preferred. But the scripture says that Barnabas was a good man, that he was a man full of the Spirit and faith. And because of that, he responded to the grace of God that he witnessed when he went to Antioch. And he joined in the effort. He did not simply just return to Jerusalem to give them a report of what happened. He became a part of what God was doing in Antioch. God was doing a new thing. And this situation was on the cutting edge. And Barnabas wanted to be a part of it. And so he joined in. And not only did he join in, but he went and found one of the greatest minds that had been converted to Christianity, Saul, and brought him in. And together they worked at what was a cutting-edge ministry in the first century. I believe that Barnabas and Saul and this situation is a perfect example for us to apply in ministry today. God's still doing a new thing. It's not really a new thing, but for some of us it's new. And it's time for some of us to do a new thing. It's time for some of us in the church to get serious about getting on the cutting edge of the gospel. Let me tell you why. Because I'll say it over and over again. The integrity of the gospel and the credibility of the church are at stake. Let me pause and make this point before I actually get into the text I'm going to preach. Listen, folks. The world will sit up and take notice of our message when they see us reach out and reconciled with one another on the basis of the gospel of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. How in the world can we convince lost people that reconciliation from God through Jesus Christ is real if they don't see it in us? If what they see in us is the same racial division and segregation, if what they see in us is the same baggage of the past, why should they listen to us? Surely they should listen to the message. There is no question about that. But the problem is that we, like ancient Israel, are profaning the name of the Lord among the Gentiles because of our racism. And I'm not just talking here about racism among one group of people or among one race of people. Racism is a sin of the human heart. I want you to notice a couple of things about the church at Antioch that we cannot miss. They were a church on the cutting edge. They were serious about multicultural ministry. They were serious about preaching the gospel to whoever they could get their hands on. And what I love about the church at Antioch, and what I love about multicultural congregations now that do it well and that do it right and that do not sacrifice the essence of the truth of the gospel to do so, is that these are congregations that, you know, you can talk to anybody about Jesus and not have to hesitate about inviting them to your church. Have you ever had that problem? I have. I've been in churches in the past where when I've been out talking to people about Jesus, I've been a little bit reluctant to invite them to my church because I felt they'd be entirely out of place. Because the mindset of the congregation was all about one race. And the culture of the congregation reflected it, and people weren't open to anything else. Glad to have you come visit. Welcome. But you don't have to stay. We can find another place for you, another place that fits who you are. That's not the way God intended for it to be. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not blaming congregations for being predominantly one race or another. The truth of the matter is that a congregation with integrity ought to reflect its community context. And if that if it's the case that all of the community and the area that a congregation is in one particular race or ethnicity, then I think it's a matter of integrity for them to reflect that. But at the same time, if the community a congregation is in represents something different, that ought to be a matter of integrity as well. In terms of reaching the community where God has planted you, and if God changes the community, reach them for Christ and for the kingdom, and make the necessary transitions in your approach to do so as a matter of integrity with respect to the gospel. This was a church on the cutting edge. First of all, it was the first Gentile congregation. It was the first non-Jewish congregation. But not only that, it was the first to send out missionaries, as we shall see in a few moments. Not only that, it was the first to send relief to another congregation. It was also the first place where the followers of Jesus were referred to as Christians. They were sneered at as Christians. It was intended negatively, but it was turned out to be positive. They wore the badge of Christian with honor and with dignity and with faithfulness to God. Now, there are three things that I want us to see for just a moment out of chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. First of all, they were, according to verse 1 of chapter 13, they were a diverse church. Secondly, according to verse 2, they were a devout church. And third, according to verse 3, they were a diligent church. Look with me, if you would, Acts chapter 13. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Notice now, they were a diverse church. Look at the nature of their leadership, if you would. Notice the names here. Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, and Saul, before he was named Paul, before God renamed him. Consider the nature of their leadership here. Because after you look at Barnabas, the name Barnabas, the next name that comes is Simeon, called Niger. And then Lucius of Cyrene. Now, what's interesting, first of all, about Simeon called Niger is this. that the name here, Niger, is probably a nickname, but at the same time, it was a respectable Roman name as well. But he is called Niger, and literally it means black, okay? And they used it as a nickname, in all probability because he was a black man of African descent. Well, now we know, of course, that Barnabas was a Jew, a Hellenistic Jew. We know now that Simeon was a black man. Lucius of Cyrene is a man of North African descent. Manaen, interestingly enough, the Hebrew word Menahem, here is a man who most likely is Jewish, but he is a man who grew up with royalty. It says that he had been brought up with Herod, the Tetrarch, Herod Antipas. So this was a man who was raised with royalty. So not only do you have a racial diversity here, you also have a social diversity in the sense of people who come from different socioeconomic backgrounds and strata making up the leadership here at the Church of Antioch. And then, of course, you have Saul, and we know well about Saul, the Apostle Paul. But notice this. Look at the racial diversity represented in the church's leadership. Do you think that was an accident? Do you think that happened just because it happened? Actually, it was intentional. I'm convinced it was intentional. I believe that the Church of Antioch was intentional about its diversity, and it intentionally reflected the diversity of the city of Antioch and the greater region. And we ought to be intentional about diversity today. If our context calls for it, if the opportunity presents itself, that racial diversity ought to be a core value from the pastor of the church all the way down through the leadership. That the church's leadership ought to get serious about this issue. Because whenever we get serious about it in leadership, it will affect the church at large. And not only that, it will affect sinners in the community and throughout the land. When they see us practicing reconciliation, spiritual reconciliation, and then racial reconciliation as a result of the spiritual reconciliation that has been brought about by Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection from the dead. Yes, 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 it's about the integrity of the gospel and the credibility of the church. Look at this list, and I believe this is a representative list. These men may or may not have been the only leaders in this church at this time, but in any case, they are representative, I believe, of the body at Antioch. Now, I'd love, but time will not permit me to say more about prophets and teachers here, because there's so much there that we could glean from that. We know that prophets were responsible for proclaiming the truth of God and for confronting the people of God as well as the world, and teachers were responsible for pedagogy in the church. But this church enjoyed the beauty of the blended body of Christ. And once you taste the beauty of the blended body of Christ, you never really want to go back to the way things were. They were a diverse church. Not only that, they were a devout church. Look at verse 2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, there are two things I want to say about them as a devout church. Obviously here, right from the text, they were a worshiping church, and secondly, they were a spirit-guided church. Can you imagine the power of a racially diverse church that has learned to worship in the unity of the faith? Have you ever seen anything like it? I have. I've experienced it. I've lived it. And I pray to God, and I know by the grace of God, that it will become a growing reality for the Church of the Lord Jesus in this society and throughout the world in the years to come, in this era. I could imagine walking into the Church of Antioch and the church reflecting in that body every imaginable race and tribe and ethnic background that is available to it in that area. People of dark skin, people of light skin, people of different ethnicities, all together worshiping the one true God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who love each other in the way that Jesus taught the disciples to love according to John chapter 13. That they love one another and that we love one another as He loved us. You see, it's that kind of love that is attractive to the world, and it's this kind of diversity that will send the most powerful message of the work of God to a world that desperately needs to see it, to a society that has tried to legislate it with only limited success, and to a world that has tried other ways to make it happen, but only with limited success. Listen, only the church can do this God's way. Only the church can do this right. Only the church can do this in a way that will impact the world for eternity. They worshiped together and they fasted. Not only that, look at this. They were a congregation who saw in the fasting, they were seeking God. So they sought God together as one. And in doing so, they were able to put aside any differences and any baggage that may have come with them. The gospel breaks those barriers down. Now, let me say this. I'm not advocating a colorblind church. I'm not advocating a colorblind society. God is not colorblind. God made all of us who we are and what we are. And it was according to His divine purpose and intention to do so. That's not a mistake, and it's not an accident, and neither is it something that should be ignored. But it should be celebrated. And why should it be celebrated? Because it is a reflection of the glory of God Himself. They were a spirit-guided church. Notice this. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Now, you'll notice in the earlier list here in verse 1 that Barnabas and Saul in the list kind of are like bookends. You have Barnabas at the beginning and Saul at the end, and they kind of sandwich all of the others, you know. But they are separated out here in verse 2. Set apart, the Spirit said. They were sensitive together as a congregation to the guidance of the Spirit. Listen, look at the words of the Spirit. Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called. Wait a minute. We understand something about the call to be set apart. We understand who Barnabas and Saul are. What about this work, though? Do we really understand what was going on here? Well, of course we understand it to an extent. We understand that Barnabas and Saul become the first missionaries that are sent out from the church at Antioch. Yes, but what are they sent out to do? They are sent out to preach and proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus, not only to Jews, but to Gentiles, to the non-Jews. They were sent to seek lost people who not only looked like them, but people who did not look like them. That was the hallmark of Paul's ministry, the gospel to the Gentiles, the gospel to the world. And in doing so, they broke down racial barriers and the dividing walls of hostility between peoples. Paul writes about this in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. The dividing wall of hostility has been broken down. The barriers have been shattered by the blood of Jesus, by the cross, by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and by the fact that He will return. And he is creating for himself a church that, according to Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, will be represented with every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every people group. God is interested in the salvation of all human souls. And so should we. Whether it's abroad or whether it's across town. Because we can't talk about going to the other side of the world if we won't go across the street or across town. That matters too to God also. Not only do we see the words of the Spirit, we see the work of the Spirit here. This work that God has done in setting them apart for to proclaim the gospel to the non-Jew. Finally, verse 3, they were a diligent church. They were a diligent church. Look at their consecration and then their commissioning, you see, according to verse 3. So after they had fasted and prayed, they consecrated themselves as a people of God, as a blended body of believers who loved Jesus without reservation, who believed in the body of Christian truth that had been delivered to them by those first Jews who ran from persecution, who were scattered, I should say, from persecution out of Jerusalem and out of Palestine. They believed the gospel of the Lord Jesus, and together they fasted. They were a church who sought God with the whole heart, and they were a praying church. Fasting and praying is a first priority for them. And then they laid hands on Paul and Barnabas and they send them off as the first missionaries sent off from the church of the Lord Jesus. So in this, the church at Antioch reflects a model for us, a model of biblical and Christian racial diversity. I want to leave you with a passage here from Ezekiel chapter 36. Because you see, we recognize from this example, this model of the church of Antioch, that they were consistent with God's purpose all along. It had always been God's purpose to reach all people with the truth about himself. Even in the Old Testament, we see this reflected in Ezekiel 36:23, where the Lord says, I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations. The name you have profaned, he says to Israel. Then the nations will know, that I am Yahweh, declares the sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you. Before their eyes, God was in the process of showing himself holy through the church at Antioch. And God had consistently been doing that. He had so desired to do it through the nation of Israel long before the church was ever born, so that the nations would come to know him. And he is still consistently doing the same through the church in the 21st century, so that the nations will come to know him, and so that barriers and baggage will not hinder the work and the witness of the gospel. Join me in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your word to us. Lord, we want to be faithful stewards of your word. Help us, Lord, to be serious about putting into practice the principles that you've taught us through your word today. To the glory of your name.